In 1 John chapter 1 this evening, reading from verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Father, we thank you this evening for your word, and we thank you for the privilege again to be able to assemble together. Lord, we ask your blessings upon the reading of Scripture tonight. Lord, as we start this new book here in 1 John, Lord, we do ask for your help that you would lead and guide us in the way of truth and righteousness. And Lord, we just pray that your will to be done in each of our lives. Again, bless our time together, for it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen, and you may be seated. We began a new book this evening. And 1 John is a blessed book that is filled with encouragement, doctrinal and practical truth. We find assurance in this book, and it exalts Jesus Christ. It points out error. We see the issue of fellowship, the fullness of the Spirit, right living, love for the brethren, obedience. We find wisdom in this book. We find deliverance from worldliness and many of the things that we'll study as we continue in this book. Now, the Gospel of John, and I'm not asking you to turn there. I'm going to read one verse. The Gospel of John in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, the Lord Jesus said that in many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through him. The Gospel of John was written that people might believe. In other words, to produce faith. And we know that as we read through the book of John, continuously dealing with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we come to the Epistle of John, written by the same person, we find, notice with me in 1 John chapter 2, we find that the Epistle of John, or the Epistles of John, they're written to those who are believers to produce assurance. The Gospel of John, again, is to produce faith. The epistles of John are to produce assurance. Notice with me as we read here, he said this in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So this epistle is written to believers to produce assurance in their life. Now, the author is John. And the reason I say that, there are those who say that he did not write it. But mine says the epistle of John. Amen? You say, well, that's not enough. But anyway, John the apostle, the beloved disciple, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, the same author, the Gospel of John, all three epistles, and the book of Revelation, the same author. You'll notice in 2 John, reading in verse 1, 2 John reading in verse 1, that he introduces himself as the elder. In 2 John, he says in verse 1, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. And in 3 John, verse 1, he said, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. So he introduces himself as the elder. Say a little bit more about that in a few moments. I do want you to take the book of John just for a moment and turn there with me, because I think there's something that we need to point out before we get. And tonight, by the way, is only an introduction. Is only an introduction. We're going to John chapter 13. The dominant belief, the majority belief, from the early church throughout the church age or church history, that John the Apostle is the one that wrote this letter. And as a matter of fact, it's pretty much unanimous among most. There has been some questions, some, over the years. And here's the thing about it. It's the same language as the Gospel of John. Phrases and style and pattern, same language. It is the same pattern of speech, the same way of speaking. In other words, if somebody read one of your letters, they might be able to read another of your letters and find out that, you know, you're the same person that wrote all of the letters. And this is what we see here. The absence of John's name, by the way, in this book, in this epistle, harmonizes with the fact that he never referred to himself except in the third person. He done this in the Gospel of John, and he's done it here in this epistle. Well, you'll notice with me in John chapter 13, notice how he refers to himself, this special relationship that he had with the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 13, verse 23, this is the upper room, the night before the crucifixion. And it says, Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. This is the way he refers to himself. So we have the absence of his name here and 1 John. And so he says here, notice in verse 25, he then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? And of course the context is, who is to betray him? Chapter 19, you'll notice with me in verse 26, he says this a number of times. In chapter 19, see, John was the disciple whom Jesus loved and even trusted with his own mother. And so there was that special relationship with them. When you read in other passages, such as Matthew 17, beginning in the verse 1, with the figure, the Mount of Transfiguration, you'll find that John was a part of the inner circle. You had the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. You had other disciples. But John was a part of the inner circle. In other words, you'll find Peter, James, and John mentioned a number of times. And he was a fisherman by trade, according to Mark 1 and verse 14 through 20. We find that the Lord Jesus referred to him and his brother as sons of thunder. That will be in Mark 3 and verse 17. And you say, what is all about that about? The beloved John was referred to as the son of thunder, showing his character and his personality. In other words, it's just showing basically that he's bold, he was passionate, he was aggressive. And with John, when we read through the epistle, you're going to find this, is that John, when he writes, he's an elder when he writes the epistles that we're starting to study. We're going to go 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, keep all of those together. But as he's writing these epistles, we find that he is very zealous, he is very bold, and you're going to find that he doesn't waste any time. Everything is black and white with John. There's no gray areas. And he just, as a matter of fact, there's not even a greeting in the book. He just jumps in and says, okay, here's who Jesus Christ is. Believe it or not, but this is who that he is. And then when he closes the book, there's no real closing. He just basically says, stay away from idolatry. And, you know, and keep yourself from idols. So, I mean, he doesn't even introduce himself. He just jumps in. He said, here's the truth. Believe it. You've got to believe it in order to be saved, in order to have fellowship with God. And he doesn't take any time as far as greetings and closing. So he's called the son of thunder, or is him and his brother the sons of thunder. And he's eyewitness, as we just read in 1 John chapter 1, he's eyewitness of the life of Christ. I mean, he was with Christ as we're reading here. And he followed Jesus Christ to the cross. Galatians 2:9, he's one of the pillars in the church. And not only that, well, we'll read this in a moment. Let me go ahead and do this in John chapter 19, verse 26 and 27. We have these words in verse 26 and 27, and he said this, and when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own house. Again, this is the disciple. There's that close inner relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and John. You would find this again in John chapter 20 and verse 2. After the resurrection, Mary Magdalene, in verse 1, the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. And it says in verse 2, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And then we would see this again in chapter 21, verse 7, and in verse 20. And then we would see it again in chapter 20. Here in chapter 20, and then in 21. Yeah, those two verses I just gave you. And so we would see it a number of times. And I believe it would be chapter 21, verse 7 and verse 20. Okay, go back with me, and this time to the book of Revelation. Notice with me in chapter 1, book of Revelation chapter 1. So John was the youngest of the disciples, lived the longest. The date of the writing of this book that we're going to study, I'm not sure. I would guess between 60 and 70 A.D., but I don't know that. It's hard to know the exact date of this. You'll notice with me as we come to Revelation chapter 1, I want to read in verse 9. He does mention his name here. And tradition says that John had moved to Ephesus until his exile at Patmos, and the seven churches of Asia became the special object of his affections. Now, the reason I say that is because in a moment, we don't really know who the letter was exactly written to, but it was written to people that John knew and loved and had fellowship with. I'll say something about that in just a moment. But notice with me now as we come to chapter 1 and verse 9, he says here, And I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this letter is written to the seven churches of Asia. Some believe that John was in Ephesus. Tradition, I believe, says that he was in Ephesus, and for at least a period of time. And I don't know that for sure, but we do know he had a close association with those seven churches. He writes to them here in this particular book. So again, tradition says he moved to Ephesus until he's exiled to Patmos, and the seven churches of Asia became the special object of his affections. And that very well may be true. Now, going back with me to First John, and notice with me in 1 John, let's go to chapter 2 again and notice with me in verse 1. Now let me go ahead and say just a little bit about the audience, which I just said some. Again, probably addressed to the churches of Asia Minor, and maybe not just one, but just to the churches there in general, which he did much ministry there, obviously. It is, 1 John is considered as a general epistle. And that means that it's not to any particular church, but to all Christians. And so it could very easily have been written, obviously applies to you and I and every other Christian that was in the first century, but focusing in upon Asia Minor. Some believe, again, it was addressed to the church of Ephesus. And I don't know that, so I cannot say that for sure. Now, notice how he addresses the audience. He calls them in this book, little children and brethren and beloved. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you." And I'm just going to briefly go through a few of these. In chapter 2 and verse 12, he said, I write unto you, rather, little children. You'll come down with me to notice with me in verse 7, back up to verse 7, he calls them brethren. In verse 13, the latter part of the verse, little children. In verse 18, little children. You don't hear many pastors referring to the congregation as that. But he's an elder, and he loves them. He calls them beloved, brethren, little children. He's not belittling them. He's just saying, this is showing us that they were dear to John, and he addressed them as little children. You'll notice with me in chapter 2, reading in verse 28, again, "And now, little children, abide in him." In chapter 3 and verse 2, he uses the word beloved. In chapter 3 and verse 7, he comes back to the term little children. Verse 10, "In this, the children of God." You'll notice with me in verse 18, he says, "My little children." Well, come down with me, please, to chapter 4. And he begins with the word beloved, beloved. Again, all of these terms is just showing his affection for the people he's writing to. Jesus uses little children in John 13 and verse 33. John was a younger apostle at this time, being trained by the Lord, but Jesus used that in the upper room discourse with the disciples. And so, in chapter 4, verse 1, he uses the word beloved. Chapter 4, verse 4, he said, "You're of God, little children." Chapter 4, verse 7, again, he uses the word beloved. Verse 11, the word beloved. And then in chapter 5, and in verse 21, as he closes the letter, he said, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So John is writing to believers. And he's writing to, I believe, many of the believers here that he knew personally and administered to. Now, this letter is a very pastoral book. And I want you to notice that as we come to 2 John and 3 John, first of all, 2 John, reading verses 1 through 4, you know, this, when I say it's a very pastoral book, we find that John has a love for the people and a desire that the people would walk in the truth. And that's what pastors' desire is that he would love the people and love to see the people or desire to see the people, that they would walk in truth. And so in verse 1 of 2 John, And by the way, let me say this too before I read here. Again, as he calls himself an elder, as we read a moment ago, obviously as a mature elder, he is speaking forth truth based upon what he saw and what he was taught. Because we're talking about an apostle that was with the Lord Jesus Christ, that was trained by the Lord Jesus Christ, that followed him from his ministry to the cross and saw him after his resurrection. So he personally had, as we saw in 1 John 1, he had personally seen and handled the Lord Jesus Christ and had fellowship with him. So basically John says to the people he's writing to, he said, "Here's the truth, and you must accept it." He said, "I've experienced it, I've seen it, I've handled it, I've been taught this." And he says, now I'm an elder, he's a mature elder. And you got to understand that John, at one time as a younger apostle, he was among those who argued over positions. As you read Luke 22 and Luke 9 and Mark chapter 9, there are those who argued over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And their mother came to the Lord one time and requested, said, can my two sons, one sat on the right hand and the other on the left hand, and you know the story there. In other words, there was that in the younger days, and especially before Pentecost, there were these concerns. But here we're reading some epistles of an apostle that is mature and much older in age. And so he just lays it out. There's some great things in this book. And he says, here's the truth, and it must be accepted. My desire and heart is that you accept this and believe it. So in chapter, or 2 John, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Now notice verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I have found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. So his desire was to see those he's writing to, that they're walking in love and walking in truth. The same is true in chapter, in 3 John, in 3 John verse 1, the elder unto the well-beloved guests, whom I love in the truth, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And you get a certain age and call everybody children if you want to. But here he is. He said, I have no greater joy. That's a pastor's heart. Have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So it's a very pastoral letter written by the Apostle John, an elder. Now I want you to turn back with me, please, to chapter 1. Notice back with me in chapter 1. And notice with me in chapter 1, reading from verse 4. Now, what is the purpose of this book? We see who the author is. We probably have a general idea about when it was written. Don't know exactly. And what is the purpose of this book? Well, several times we find John saying, I write unto you. Chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 12, 13, 14, 21, 26, and chapter 5 and verse 13. At least in those passages, he said, I write unto you. And then he explains what he's saying. Well, one of the purposes of this book, And let me just say this before I give you these three thoughts here. This book, as you heard me preach two or three weeks ago, deals with doctrinal truth and doctrinal error. If you remember, on Sunday morning, I preached a message titled Antichrist from this book. And we went to the four passages where the word is used. John only uses it in his epistle. So he was dealing with the controversy over the person and work and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he called anyone who denied that Christ was the Son of God, that he came from heaven, that he came in the flesh, he called them Antichrist. Anyone that denies that and rejects it. In other words, John, in these epistles, in all three of these epistles, he's defending Christ, his person, his work, his nature. In other words, he defends his deity and his humanity. Because in the first century, there was known as Gnosticism, They believed in extra biblical and secret knowledge outside of the apostles' teachings. Notice they know something that the apostles of Christ didn't know. Do we hear that today? Yes. And they were in the church, and they were, some of them, leading others out of the church. How do we know that? Chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. These people were in the church, influencing others and pulling them away from the church. And so we find that John calls them liars and deceivers, and he calls them antichrist. And as we come to these verses, we'll look at it, but got a whole sermon just on antichrist. One of the reasons I did that sermon had two reasons, but one of the reasons was before we started the book of 1 John. So the real purpose, I'm going to give you three thoughts here real quickly, but the real purpose is for growth and sanctification and perseverance in the faith. But notice in chapter 1 and verse 4, here's one purpose of this book, and it is in chapter 1 and verse 4, "And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full." And we'll spend some time as we get to each of these verses. So the first reason for writing this letter is to promote joy. That's one of the reasons. In other words, a fulfilled and joyous life in Christ. That's one of the reasons that he writes this book. Now, another reason that he writes this book is to prevent sin. Chapter 2, a reading, notice in chapter 2, reading again in verse 1. In chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So the second reason that he writes this epistle and is to prevent sin. He said, "I'm writing this to you, first of all, that you might have joy, that your joy may be full." And then he says, "I'm writing to you that you sin not. And if you do sin, here's how that you're to deal with it." So he's writing that to prevent sin. And then another reason he writes, and this is not an exhausted outline, but another reason, turn with me to chapter 5, is that he writes to provide assurance. Number one, to promote joy. Number two, to prevent sin. And number three, to provide assurance. Notice in chapter 5, and I'm going to be reading in verse 13. Beautiful passage. I've used this passage many, many times in witnessing. Watch this. He says this, "These things," that is the things that are in this epistle, "these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." So it's written, you know, that we may know something, that we might have assurance. Now, how many remember, and I've done forgot the year. I know I did it many years ago and redone the sermon later. How many remember the sermon I preached, Marks of a True Believer? Okay, marks of, we done this from the book of John. Let me take the remaining hour and a half, the remaining few minutes, and just go through that so that we'll have a foundation for when we actually get into the text next week. And let me come back to verse 13 again, the marks of a true believer. John says you may know that you have eternal life. So the letter reveals unto us how it is possible to know. In fact, to know something, he gives several marks of true believers. You know what we could call them? Birthmarks. Okay, have we been birthed into the kingdom of God? 1 John uses the phrase born of God 8 times and born of him once. In this book, the word know, I believe, occurs about 38 times, in other words, which means to know something for certain. So John writes to believers. We've already established that. He writes to the little children, to the beloved, to the brethren, and so forth. So he writes to believers that they might have assurance of eternal life. That's important. And so there are certain evidences and characteristics of the children of God that cause them to be identified with their Father. That is the Lord God. You and I both understand tonight there's a difference between profession and possession. Do we not understand that? The longer I live in the ministry, in November I'll be pastoring 33 years, and the longer I live, the more I see this book is so true and so real. Because there are many today, and by the way, throughout this letter, you're going to find over and over, if we say something and we are not living it. Chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 1, verse 10, I'm just picking a few, chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 6. In other words, there are those who say a lot of things, but there's no evidence. In other words, according to Matthew 7, it tells us that you can know whether there's a root by the fruit. We can know them by their fruits. And please don't get this twisted around and upside down and get the fruit before the root or those kind of things. Keep it in order. But John is dealing with the fact that there's a difference between decisionism and conversion. There's a difference. And there's a difference between follow-up and discipleship. You've heard me say this. I mean, I'm going to tell you, I absolutely detest and hate follow-up. I hate to think that somebody got saved and you spend the next 5 years trying to get them in church and get them to read their Bible and do the things that the Bible said they're supposed to do. I just hate that. And I just normally don't do it. But discipleship, it's when somebody is birthed into the kingdom of God. And they have a hunger like that little baby in 1 Peter chapter 2 cries for the milk of the mother. They have a hunger. Now they've got to grow. They got to, before they can walk, they got to crawl and all those kind of things. They got to grow, but there's a hunger and a desire there for the things of God. I mean, in the majority of people that we talk to that tell you that they're saved, it's like pulling teeth to try to get them to do something for God. And so there's a difference between decisionism and conversion. There's a difference between follow-up and discipleship. In other words, you lead somebody to the Lord, and well, we need to follow them up. Well, you might follow them for 20 years. The true test of whether they are born again is, can you disciple them? Can you keep them long enough to disciple them in the things of God? So let me go through, I don't know how many marks, there's a few marks, at least five, marks of a true believer. All right, notice with me, again, this time in chapter 5, notice with me in verse 1. The first mark of a true believer is genuine faith, believing in Christ. In other words, genuine faith in the record that God gave of His Son, accepting exactly what God said. That is His deity, His humanity, His person, His nature, His work. Anything God says about His Son, you say, I believe that. That's true. Notice with me in verse 1. He says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth Him, that begat, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. I'll stop reading there. Those will come back and read verse 3 and 4 in just a moment. But here, the first thing that we see is a mark of true believers is that they have a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not just believing in the historical accounts of Christ, but they have truly trusted Him as their Lord and Savior. He says, you're born again if you truly, truly believe that. The second mark, and by the way, I got seven. The second mark is this, are they walking in the light? Notice with me in 1 John chapter 1. Why don't we just quit saying that people might be backslidden and just say they're lost if they're not trying, at least trying to obey the Scripture? Why don't we just say they're lost and they need to be born again? Notice with me in 1 John chapter 1 and reading from verse 5, he said this. He said, "This then is the message which we have heard of him, rather, and declaring to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." God is light. Now notice this in verse 6. If we say, this is what we see throughout this epistle. Notice he said, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. And then he gets into the issue of confession. Verse 8, if we say, verse 10, if we say. There are a lot of people saying a lot of stuff today. And they were saying it in the first century, but there was no true, genuine faith. So the second thing is walking in the light. To profess to have fellowship with God and partake of His divine nature, and at the same time living a sinful life, is contrary to what Scripture have to say. So the person that says, I know God, and they do not walk in the light, you can rest assured that they're lost. The third mark. Notice in chapter 2, reading from verse 8. And you know what? I am so glad that God said this and not myself, because people want to argue with these things. There has to be fruit in a person's life. There has to be some kind of evidence, some kind of a change in a person's life. You can't put a new engine in a car and it not be different. You can't put the divine nature, the Holy Spirit, and a person become a new creature in Christ Jesus and something not be different. Amen? Notice the second or the third mark is keeping the commandments. Boy, I hear so many in our circles today. Well, we don't have to keep the commandments today. The New Testament commandments are called the law of Christ. They're called the royal law. And we're not keeping them to be saved, but the evidence of salvation is that we have a hunger and a desire to keep God's Word. He says here in chapter 2, reading in verse... Again, I'm glad God said this, because they wouldn't even believe Him. Now, another wouldn't believe me if I said it. And He says here in verse 3, "And hereby... we do know," note that, "we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." Now that's very clear and very, very plain. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 13, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In John chapter 15, I believe it's verse 10 and verse 14, He talks about, "You're my friends if you keep my commandments." And one of the things that the Lord says after He was raised from the dead in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, He said, I'm going to put it in my own words, but He said, "Go into all the world and preach and baptize and so forth." And He said, "And teach them to keep all the commandments that I have given to you." In other words, they're to go and preach the gospel and baptize and then teach the things that the Lord had taught them. And that's what John is doing. He's writing it down. So what does it mean to keep the commandments? Does it mean that you're perfect and you do everything exactly right 24 hours a day? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that you have a love for the Word of God you never had before. It means that you cherish the Word that you never cherished before. It means that you hold dear the things that you never held dear before. Matter of fact, I think y'all just take this old book and hug it and kiss it sometimes and tell God you love His Word. And so it has to do with keeping the commandments. Now notice with me, He says here in verse 4, He says, "And he that saith," I met a few of these this week, handing out tracts, and I met some people like this week, "And he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." God called him a liar. Somebody says, oh, I know God, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I'm born again, and have no desire to be obedient to God's word. He said, God says he's a liar. I didn't say he's a liar. God said he's a liar. I met some of these this week. And then he says in verse 5, and whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. And verse 6, and he that saith he abideth in him ought also to walk, even as he walked. In other words, he's saying, keep God's commandments, walk in the light, and Christ is our example, and walk as he walked. You say, I can't do that. Well, if we're born again, and we have the divine nature within us, we can walk and be pleasing to God. We're not preaching sinless perfection. But we can be obedient in the sense that we have a desire and love for God's Word. And 1 John 5:3 says, God's Word, His commandments are not grievous. Many people, you start talking to them about commitments and things like that, and things, and you can see on their face that it's grievous to them. But to the child of God, God's commandments are not grievous, or grievous rather. They cherish these commandments and have a desire, even when they fail, they have a desire within them to be obedient and pleasing to their Heavenly Father. All right, the next thing. Notice in chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. The next thing is hating the world. He says here, he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So hating the world, there are three areas of temptation in the world. The lust of the flesh, which has to do with the pleasures, the sensual appetites of the old nature. The second thing is the lust of the eyes, which has to do with profit. It has to do with things that we behold and just gotta have. And then the third thing is the pride of life. This is the most hideous. And it's living for applause. We live in the selfie generation, amen? It's living for applause. Look at me. It's looking for positions and not just pleasures and profit, but for positions and living for the applause of man. The pride of life. And so we find here that another mark of a true believer is that they have a hatred for the world. In 1 John, notice in chapter 5, they overcome the world. 1 John chapter 5, reading in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God, next word he says, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So in the true believer, there is a hatred for the world. And we're not talking about the trees and the birds and the plants out here. We're talking about the world system that's headed up by Satan that is in opposition to God. You can enjoy the creation of this world, amen? Enjoy the things that God has made. But he's talking about the world system that is headed up by Satan that is opposing in opposition to God and His Word. All right, the sixth thing is practicing righteousness. Notice in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse... I skip one, by the way, and that's loving other Christians. And you can write down chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11. I skipped that one. And you can also write down chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. He gives Cain as an example. Loving other Christians. Loving the brotherhood. We're the family of God. We should have a desire to be with the people of God. And let me tell you something. This is the thing that upsets me when I see people try to hurt the brotherhood, when people try to hurt the church and do harm to the church or pull people away from the church. This is the reason that I get on my defense about that, because I've watched it for years and years and years. And when I see somebody doing harm, I don't care if it's as small as gossip or somebody trying to harm somebody in doctrine or bring them out of, get them out of the church, then I get just a little upset with that. We are to love other Christians, and if you love other Christians, you have a desire to protect them from those that would draw them away from the faith and away from the church of Jesus Christ. All right, now notice in 1 John chapter 2, can I get an amen? Amen. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 29, the sixth thing, now you have to figure all that out, I missed one so you can add that in. The sixth thing is practicing righteousness. Actually, number 4 is loving other Christians. Number 5 is hating the world. Number 6 is practicing righteousness. What do we mean by that? And again, if you don't come to this book with a balance, you can be flipped over this way or this way, like the book of James. The book of James is a beautiful book, but the book of James is dealing with fruit and practical things. Now notice he says in verse 29, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now I take in this in the context of other scripture. Okay? And I mean, let me just show you something. Notice with me, by the way, the word doeth is showing continuance or repeated action. What is he saying? He's saying that the believer does not habitually sin. Sin dwells in us, but sin doesn't reign. In others, we are commanded in Colossians 3 and Romans 8 to mortify, kill sin. So the Christian does not have to wallow around in his sin because he has a divine nature within him. Notice with me in chapter 3, I'm going to just illustrate this to you. Again, the object, as we read in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, the object is that you sin not, but if you do, here's what you do, take care of it. And so the object of every believer is to sin not. And once we're saved, well, let me just put it this way. Once it was natural for us to sin, now it is unnatural. It bothers us. It's unnatural. Willful and persistent sin should be a red light saying stop and examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. So notice, let me give you an example. These verses here just strip the hide off of some people and they get so upset over them. But notice with me, as we begin reading in chapter 3 and verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. Let's read on. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doeth not commit sin. You say, wait a minute, what's going on here? There's a good balance in this book. The person that is born again, there's fruit in his life. There is not habitual sin. And if he does sin, he takes care of it. He confesses it. He has an advocate. He's conscious of it. It bothers him. So he said, whosoever is born of God doeth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And then he said, verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest. How are the children of God manifest? That they don't live a life of sin. And then he says, and the children of the devil. And then he uses Cain in verse 12 as an example, as a child of the devil. I'm telling you, a whole lot of people need to be born again today. They're flopping in and out of churches and back and forth and quoting scripture and pretending they're some kind of scholar and whatever. They need to get saved. They need the Spirit of God within them. They got a lot of the right words. Now the last thing, notice with me in 1 John chapter 5, we're through for this evening. But this is just our introduction, and we're going to get into this book in a verse-by-verse setting next week. I believe it would be a blessing to all of us. Now notice in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, if you're taking notes, write down chapter 3, verse 22. And the last thing is answered prayer. What I mean by this is the believer has a prayer life. He can't live without it. The lost man can live without it. The lost woman can live without it. The child of God cannot live without prayer. In other words, it is our lifeline. Notice with me in verse 14 and verse 15, he said, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." In other words, God hears the prayer of the believer. And God answers those prayers if they're prayed according to his will. The believer has a prayer life. In other words, he cannot live without it. Those are seven marks. They may be more. They probably are more in this book. But those are seven marks of a true believer. So next week we're going to get into the first, at least three verses of this book. Okay? All right.